Good morning. Today we are going to continue our sermon series called Underdogs. We are going to be in the book of Esther, and we're going to start in Esther chapter 2. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. We are living in strange times. It seems like every month there is a new reminder about how things have changed. Think about what you were doing this time last year, right? Probably trying to squeeze a last bit of fun into the final weeks of summer before sending your kids off to school. Remember sending your kids off to school? There's still some fun summer things going on, but anticipation of school in the fall is very different this year. This one seemingly small thing has drastic effects across all of society. It affects our families. It affects our church. It affects our jobs. My social media feed is filled with people trying to figure out what they're going to do about school in the fall. It's crazy. Everything has changed. Now, a question for Facebook, just to kind of get us started this morning, just to get you talking. Imagine, if you will, if all of the COVID-19 restrictions were suddenly and immediately removed right now, what is the first thing that you would do? What is the thing that you miss the most? Let us know in the comments on Facebook. Now, we all hope that there will soon be some kind of return to the way things were, but we don't know. And here's the risk. The more that we pine for the good old days, the more we run the risk of missing out what is going on right now, right in front of us. This pandemic did not take God by surprise. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost did not take the last train for the coast to wait out the pandemic to get back to when they could work again. God is still at work. So in many ways, the book of Esther is the perfect book for us to be studying right now. Esther was written to a people who just had the rug yanked out from underneath them, and their entire lives were upset. Everything that they thought they knew about God and life had been overturned, and they were like, what do we do now? So we're going to be in Esther today. We are going to finish the story that I started 4 weeks ago. In our first message, we looked at Esther the underdog, and today we're going to look at her cousin Mordecai, also Mordecai the underdog. Now, the book of Esther kind of has a unique status in the Bible, and I'm curious, I'll give you a few seconds, you can write it in Facebook if you know the answer to this. What is unique about the book of Esther? All right, you've had your time. Esther is the only book of the Bible where God is never mentioned. God is never mentioned, not even once. And for some in church history, this has been seen as a major deficiency in the book. I mean, why have a book in the Bible if God isn't even in the book, right? Well, it is in our Bible, and that's because many have recognized that even though God isn't mentioned by name, He's there. And that alone teaches us something about God. Sometimes it feels like God is absent from our stories. Sometimes it feels like we are living out the book of Esther. So we're going to look at the book of Esther today and the underdog Mordecai, because God still speaks through this book. Now, I mentioned that Israel had had kind of the rug pulled out from underneath their feet. That happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians sacked the city of Jerusalem and they burned the temple down to the ground. Now, heretofore, Israel had primarily identified themselves as a nation and not just a religion. So they had a descendant of David on the throne. They had a temple that served as the locus of their national religion. They had a law that dictated the relationship between them and God. And if they wanted to know if God was with them, there were obvious things that they could point to say, yeah, he's with us, right? They could look at their national independence. They could look at their national prosperity. They could look at their temple. But in 586 BC, when Babylon conquered them, they lost all of that. And there is no way to overstate how traumatic that was for the Jewish people. They lost their independence, they lost their king, they lost their land, and they lost their temple. What did they have left? Right? What did it mean to be Jewish when all of these things were removed? Well, this sentiment of confusion and like longing for the good old days is best captured in Psalm 137. Psalm 137 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors, they required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, hey, sing us one of those songs of Zion." How should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That was the question on Israel's mind during and after the exile. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Maybe you feel like you're living in a foreign land right now. Well, as you can imagine, over time, they did learn to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And the book of Esther is part of showing us how to do that. Now, the last time I spoke on Esther, we looked at the Persian king Ahasuerus. He was kind of a jerk. He was abusive to his wife Vashti, and when she stood up to him, he deposed her as queen, and he sought a replacement. And so his servants, they went through all the Persian Empire looking for the most beautiful women in the land, and they found this young Jewish girl named Esther, who was chosen to be the new queen, probably against her will. And then shortly after Esther became queen, this plot arose to exterminate the Jewish people. And Queen Esther was in the position to save them, given her proximity to the king. However, she, up to this point, had kept her ethnicity a secret, and things had kind of soured between her and her husband. And so pleading her people's cause to this, you know, jerk-faced king put her at significant risk, put her life at risk in doing that. And so today, we're going to look at Mordecai's role in this whole story, and then we're also going to resolve it, because we didn't really resolve the story last time when we looked at Esther. So hopefully by now, you have found Esther chapter 2. We are going to start reading in verse 5. It says, "Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." Okay, so we learn a lot about Mordecai in these first couple verses. The first thing we learn about him is that he is of the fourth generation of people living in Persia. It is possible, we're not really told either way, but it's possible he had never even been to Israel in his life. The deportation of Jeconiah happened probably in 597 BC, and it says that Mordecai's great-granddad, Kish, was taken away with this first deportation. Now, the book of Esther, we find out, takes place in the 12th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, which is probably 474 BC. So this is 123 years after that first deportation. It's 113 years after the temple was destroyed, and 46 years after the temple rebuilding project had begun. And so Mordecai, he grew up in Persia. He was a fourth generation immigrant, and he had the opportunity to return to Israel, and he chose not to go. He chose to remain as a religious minority in a hostile country. So that's the first thing that we learn about Mordecai. Second thing we learn about him is that he raised his cousin Hadassah, who's also known as Esther, as his own daughter. Now, it is hard enough to raise your own children. It's something even harder to raise someone else as your own child. Now, what does this tell us about Mordecai? It tells us that he was a righteous guy, right? This decision to raise someone as your child, I mean, that's a lifetime decision. And he saw this young girl who was in need of a family, and he took her in as his own daughter. And the fact that he did this for his cousin shows us that he was a good man. He's a good man. Now, we get even more insights into Mordecai's character starting in verse 19. So we're going to skip down to verse 19. It says, now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, Esther had not made her kindred or her people, had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Now, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that last part's going to be important later, so remember it. Okay, so Mordecai, he is living out his faith in a hostile land. He's probably mocked for believing in this God who wasn't even able to save his people from the Babylonians. And the king of the empire was this tyrant who more or less kidnapped his daughter and forced her into his harem to be his trophy wife. And we're not told how well Ahasuerus treated Esther, but based on what we know about him and how he treated his first wife, Vashti, we can probably assume that she was not treated well. And so Mordecai, he hears this plot to take the life of his daughter's abusive husband. What would you do in that situation? I don't think any of us would have faulted him if he pretended like he didn't hear anything, right? Like, what did you say? You're going to kill the man who rules over my people and who kidnapped my daughter? Oh, I'm sorry, that must have just been the wind. I didn't hear anything. Carry on, right? I don't think any of us would have blamed him if that was what his response was. Mordecai had many reasons to want the king dead. He had reasons not to intervene, but he did intervene, and he told his daughter, he said, hey, there's these two guys, they're plotting to kill your husband. And so Esther, she relays the message, and she saves the king's life. And Mordecai, like, he doesn't even get a thank you note or a fruit basket or anything for doing this. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, Mordecai was living out the prophet Jeremiah's instructions to Israel as they were being carried off into captivity, right? When Babylon deported like the first wave of Israelites, this is 597, the people, like, they disagreed about, hey, what do we do about this? How do we respond to this? And some people felt like what they should be doing is rebelling against Babylon. They're like, you know, these people aren't going to rule over us. We should fight over them. God will deliver us from them. But God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, he told the people not to do this. And this is what God said to the people through Jeremiah. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So God told Israel through Jeremiah, he's like, okay, you guys are about to be carried off into captivity by people who hate me. And you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose your political independence. You're going to lose your religion as you know it. You're going to lose all your property. You're going to lose your job, your livelihood. And you are going to be mocked if you stay faithful to me. But that's okay, right? I am still with you. So build houses in Babylon, plant vineyards, live in your houses, get married, marry off your kids, start a new business, find creative ways to worship me, seek the welfare of your city and pray for it. All right? So God told Israel to seek the welfare of an oppressive city and to pray for its prosperity. And this was not easy for Israel to hear, right? I mean, nobody likes change. Nobody likes hardship. And so if you've ever wondered, like, why they threw the prophet Jeremiah into a well and left him there to die, it's because he said to them, look, this is the new reality. Adjust and look for what God is doing. Buy a house in Babylon. Plant a vineyard. Get married. Have kids. Seek the welfare of the city. And so Mordecai, like, he took that command seriously. King Ahasuerus, he was a pagan. He was a jerk. He may have deserved assassination. But Mordecai sought his welfare, and he warned him of this plot against his life. So a question for Facebook. What do you think of right now when you hear this phrase, like, seek the welfare of the city? What do you think that looks like for you right now? Tell us in the comments. So I know what you might be thinking at this time. You hear all these things that Mordecai's doing. You might be thinking, Mordecai, you know, he sounds kind of like a sellout. I mean, whose side is he on anyway, right? That was what they accused Jeremiah of. They're like, hey, Jeremiah, whose side are you on? Well, we find out whose side Mordecai is on in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne over all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. All right, so there's this guy Haman, and he's this like up-and-comer in the Persian government. He's got like a square jaw and $1 million smile, and people are like, Haman, you're going to be president someday. And everybody, they bow down to this guy, and they pay him homage, except Mordecai. Right? And people are like, Mordecai, you know, why don't you bow down to Haman? I mean, the king said, like, this is a thing. We're supposed to be doing this. Mordecai is like, nope, it's against my religion. I worship God, not other humans. I don't care who they are. Mordecai is a paragon of faithfulness in exile. Even though he was committed to the welfare of his city, he was also committed to God, and he refused to compromise his faith. And so when everyone around him rejected his God and mocked him for his faith, he refused to compromise. He wasn't enticed by riches, by power, or prestige. He wasn't distracted by any of these things promised by the pagans. He refused to compromise integrity and win points with the Persians. Think about this. Haman, like he's the future, right? He's this up and comer. And it's like if you want to be on the right side of history, you need to get in good with Haman. He's the future. You know, so he might ask you to cut a few corners, maybe do a little song and dance and show him your allegiance. But come on, what's the big deal? It's just a bow. It doesn't have to mean anything. And that's what many modern politicians now would do, right? Like, you got to make friends with the people who are on the way up so that they can bring you up with them. And Mordecai's like, nope, I bow only to God. He seeks the welfare of his city, but he refuses to be enticed by the empty promises of the city. His allegiance remains to God. Now, this balance of seeking the welfare of the city and holding fast to our convictions is not always easy. Right? The world, they will applaud us for seeking their welfare. Right? The world, they will applaud us when we are helping the poor, when we're building hospitals, when we're building schools, when we, you know, defend the oppressed, when we rescue people from slavery or poverty. The world will praise us for those things. But as soon as we stand up for Christian convictions, the story changes. You know, when we make exclusive claims about Jesus, or when we make claims about ethical sexuality, or healthy family relationships, or when we question violence or corporate greed, then all of a sudden the love is gone. So, question for Facebook, what are some ways that we are pushed toward compromise today? The world will love you 1 minute and hate you the next. And that's what happens to Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down, and it costs him. Look at verse 7. Now, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they don't keep the king's laws, and so that it's not in the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. And so the king, he took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, money's given to you, the people also do with them as it seems good to you. And then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now a copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. And the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. All right, so Haman and his buddies, they come up with this plan, all right? And they cast lots day after day, and the lot falls on Adar 13. And so this becomes the day. It's like, all right, this is the day when we are going to kill all of Mordecai's people. And so they need the king's cooperation to do this. And so they, you know, they stretch the truth a little bit, and they're like, hey, king, there's these people out there, and they got these weird laws, and they don't follow the king's laws. And, you know, I think it would be in the best interest of the empire if these people were eliminated. And Haman's like, I'll even pay for it. And so he offers 10,000 talents of silver to the executioners to carry it out. And it's a vast sum of money. And Haman's plot, it was merciless. I mean, it targeted young, targeted old men, women, children, everybody. And so all of the political, economic, and military power of Persia was united in an edict to exterminate the people of God. Now remember, the captivity itself was theologically problematic for Israel. You know, you read books like Lamentations, some of the Psalms that were written at this time, and you realize like the captivity, it was just devastating for Israel. They didn't understand why God allowed this to happen to them. And so from that perspective, if God wasn't able to stop the captivity, would he be able to stop Haman's plot? So question for Facebook. Have you ever felt like you were in Mordecai's situation? Like you were in a hostile land where it seemed like God was absent, facing danger, facing trial? And if so, what does that feel like? Well, Mordecai, he was absolutely convinced that God would deliver them. We talked about his famous charge to Esther in chapter 4, where he recognizes Esther's unique position, and he says to her, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Is he right? Well, remember, Haman, he's still like, he's fuming mad that Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And he's got all these things going right in his life, but none of it means anything to him as long as this one guy, Mordecai, refuses to bow to him. And so he's complaining to his friends and his family, oh, this jerk Mordecai won't bow down to me. And one of them says, hey, why don't you just construct this gallows like 75 feet tall and then go talk to the king and have him hung on it for everybody in the city to see? And Haman's like, I like that idea. And so he plans it, and now we get to the turning point of the book. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. All right, so the night before the Jewish people's fate is sealed, the king can't sleep. Coincidence? Now, what do you do when you can't sleep? You read a really boring book. And so the king, he's like, hey, somebody, like, read me the most boring thing you can find. How about the Chronicles of my kingship? And so they come to him, they just start reading him. This is what you did, and as you were king. And when they get to the part where Mordecai saves his life, he's like, hey, did we ever do anything for this guy, Mordecai, to thank him for saving my life? Like, did we send him a fruit basket at least or anything? And his court attendants are like, no, we didn't send him anything. And so the king's like, man, we need to do something to thank this guy. What can we do? I mean, is there anybody out there in the courtyard who maybe has some ideas about how we could thank him or something and honor Mordecai? And his respondents are like, well, the only one out there is Haman. And the king says, perfect, bring him in. We'll ask him what to do. We're going to pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, hey, what should be done to honor the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Irony alert. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him through the city on the horse, or through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, just as you said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." And Haman's like, "What?" This is the beginning of the end for Haman. First, Haman has to do all that. He has to like lead Mordecai around the city, and he's riding the king's horse, and he's dressed in the king's robe, and he's got the crown, and Haman's like, "Yeah, this is what happens to the guys that the king wants to honor," and he hates every minute of it, obviously. But then, while he's still raging about having to do this, the king's eunuchs come up to him and they're like, "Hey, Haman, it's time for you to go to this banquet that Queen Esther has been preparing for you. Remember her?" And so then we get to the climactic scene of the book in Esther chapter 7, verse 1. "And so the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What's your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' And then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.' And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman.' And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." So Esther, she wines and dines the king and Haman. And then afterwards, the king's like, "Hey, so you told me you wanted to ask me for something. What is it? What is it that you want? Whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." And Esther says, "All I want is to live. Me and my people, we have been sold into destruction." And Ahasuerus is like, "Who did this?" And remember, neither Haman nor the king, none of them know that she's Jewish. And so Haman, he has no idea what is coming. And Esther points over at Haman and she's like, "That guy right over there." And you know, and he's probably like sipping his tea and he's like, right? Like he does one of those things. And the king, he's like so mad at this that he's just like, "Oh, I gotta get out of here." So he storms out of the room to figure out what he's gonna do. And while he's gone, Haman realizes that like he's in trouble and this is not gonna end well for him. So he runs over to the couch where Esther's sitting down and he like falls down and begs for his life. And it's like right then that the king decides to come back in the room and he sees what's going on and he's like, "What are you just, you're gonna assault my wife when I'm in the other room?" And then one of the eunuchs who's standing by and he's like, "Hey, king, Haman built this giant gallows outside to hang Mordecai on. Why don't we hang Haman on it instead?" And the king's like, "I like your thinking." And that's it. That's Haman is hung on the gallows and the Jewish people are saved. Now, like I said, God is never mentioned in this entire book. But how are the Jewish people saved? They are saved by a young girl trafficked against her will who had the courage to speak up and put her life on the line. They are saved by a man who committed to seek the welfare of the city, even when it meant saving the life of a man that he had every reason to hate. But all of this came together because the king had insomnia. God is clearly at work, even when he's not named. Now, the book of Esther still speaks to us today. The captivity, it overturned every aspect of Jewish life and religion. You know, it's in Babylon, they sat down by the river and they cried. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? What does it look like to be faithful, people of faith, in a hostile country when we have no power? The book of Esther answers that question. Mordecai was faithful even in Persia. Esther was courageous even in Persia. And God was at work even in a story when he isn't named even once. The scriptures remind us that the Lord is God over the whole earth. Psalm 99 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples." The Lord reigns even over the nations that don't acknowledge him. And there are times in life when it's obvious that the Lord is at work, but there's also times in life when it's not obvious that the Lord is at work. We are now, we're now 5 months into this COVID-19 season, and it has been frustrating, and I think all of us are tired of all the ways that we have to do life differently now. School is back in session next month, and it is going to look very different than in years past. And people are nervous, and they're frustrated, and they're even angry. And it may not be obvious that God is at work. But take this from someone who had to start homeschooling against his will halfway into a school year back in 2015. You will get through this. God was on his throne last fall, and he is on his throne now. You can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. The Lord reigns in Zion, and he reigns in Babylon, and he reigns in Persia, and he reigns in your house right now. So we can be frustrated with all the ways that life has changed, and we can see it as an affront. Or we can slow down. And we can quiet our spirits. And we can open our eyes and open our ears and listen for the voice of God. We can look around us and we can see what he is doing right in front of us. This time with your children can be the best year of your life. Don't let it slip by because you couldn't let go of the way things were. Buy houses, plant vineyards, get married, seek the welfare of the city. God is still on his throne. Now, the same goes for our church. I'm not super thrilled about all the things that we have to do to keep people safe. I don't like speaking to a camera in an empty room. I don't like preaching in the second service behind plexiglass, like I got 2 minutes for roughing or something like that. I don't like canceling mission trips, summer camps. I don't like our nursery lying unused. But we can set our eyes on the past and sit down by the rivers of Babylon and weep for what we've lost. Or we can open our eyes to the new things that God is doing right now all around us. COVID-19 is not a break from normal church. Yes, church looks different. For some of us, it's best that we stay home. And for others, it means masks and distancing and all this other stuff. But masks are not an impediment to real worship. Physical distancing does not keep us from loving our neighbor. This is a chance for us to reimagine what it means to be the people of God. God is at work in our community right now. We are still the people of God. And yes, you might be limited to contacting 5 people, and you might have to wear a mask, and you might have to stand 6 feet away, but those things cannot stop the Spirit. The Lord still reigns in Zion. And we can seek the welfare of our city. We can be faithful, even in Persia, and we don't have to be afraid because the Lord reigns. Now, this brings us to the table. The band's going to come back up, and we are going to join Jesus at the table. The cross is the ultimate expression of God's presence in the appearance of his absence. God is best known through his incarnation, and the incarnation was at its clearest at the cross, where God displayed his unmerited love and faithfulness to us. For us and for our salvation, God became human. And on the cross, it looked like God was absent. Jesus even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it was there on the cross where God was most present with humanity. That's the paradox of the cross. And so as we come to the table, we remember the cross. We remember Jesus' body broken for us. We remember his blood poured out for us. And like Mordecai, we remember that the Lord reigns even when we're in a foreign land. God is our Savior even when it looks like he's absent. And we remember that crucifixion always leads to resurrection. Let's remember Jesus. Would you stand with me if you're here? Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, it is our proclamation and our confession that you reign. That you reign over Zion and you reign over Babylon, you reign over Persia, and you reign in our households and in our churches right now. Father, my heart goes out to all of us. I would say everyone affected by COVID-19, but that's all of us. Father, I pray that you would remind us every day that you are in charge, that you reign, that you bring salvation. I pray that you would open our eyes to what you are doing in our city right now, that we wouldn't get so distracted about the way that we wish things were, that we would miss out on what you're doing. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope of resurrection. We thank you for the hope that one day the world will be made right. and that we won't have to worry about things like this. That you will dwell with us, and we will have real life. So our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins, and he rose from the dead, and we eagerly await his return. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.